I want to join those who have preceded me on this platform today in expressing my admiration and gratitude for the Pearl Street Church in Denton, Texas, for her minister, the very capable Doug McClish, for her elders, for her deacons, and for every member. Your faith is known throughout the whole brotherhood, and your strong determination to have the whole gospel proclaimed and to have the teaching of the New Testament defended is known throughout the world. And it is a great honor for me to have a participation on this lectureship program. To me, the hardest part of being on one of these lectureships is the preparation of the manuscript. That is hard work. The presentation of the material is easy and a joy. I suspect that my fellow speakers on this program share that sentiment. I know that Gary Workman must. And I want to assure you that these manuscripts are produced in labor and travail, and they are ground out word by word in tears and sweat and blood. And that's why they give us the blue ribbon. Actually, I've done some research into name tags. Became interested in that, wondered about their origin. And I thought that was something important to know. And so I went to the Houston Public Library, which is a considerable depository of information and wisdom and knowledge. And I researched for weeks on end the subject of name tags. And I found out where they originated. They originated in Ireland many years ago. The Irish people are dependent upon potatoes, as you may know. That's the backbone of their economy, just as oil and gas is the backbone of the economy in Houston. And it happens that they had an infestation of potato bugs. They were eating all of the potato plants. And the Irish people were suffering terribly because of that. But they learned that there was a certain strain of monkeys in Africa that would eat the potato bugs. And so they imported the monkeys into Ireland. And sure enough, they just loved the potato bugs. And they ate all of the potato bugs, and the economy of Ireland was restored. But that produced another problem, because the monkeys turned out to be quite prolific, and they were about to take over the whole land of Ireland. There were so many of them. And so they passed a law to expel the monkeys from Ireland. In the law, they stipulated that all of the people in Northern Ireland were to wear a gold-colored name tag, and all of the people in Southern Ireland were to wear a name tag that was a white and blue in combination, and all the monkeys were to wear white name tags with blue ribbons. Now, that was so they could tell the difference between the Irishman and those other monkeys. So, Curtis, you know now how you came to have that particular name tag. Heard Brother Marshall Keeble at Abilene Christian College once say to the audience that you're so cold and stiff and formal, why, he said, you're just like a refrigerator and I have to defrost you. Well, I want you to know that you have just been defrosted. As a basis for my remarks this evening, I invite your attention to the third chapter of the book of Galatians, And we're going to begin to read at verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So that the law became our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from the bondservant, though he is Lord of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed of the Father. And so we also, when we were children, were kept in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law, and that we might receive adoption as sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So then you're no longer bondservants, but sons. And if sons, heirs through God. I've read down through the 7th verse of the 4th chapter. The apostle begins by explaining to us the purpose of the old law and by giving us some information as to the difference between the old law and the new law. The old law was given through Moses, and the new law was given through Jesus Christ. This old law is sometimes called the Old Covenant, just as the new law is sometimes called the New Covenant. The old law is referred to as the Old Testament. The new law as the New Testament. They're both, however, laws. And Paul is explaining in this passage that the law, the old law, the Mosaic law, was tutor in order to bring us to Christ. And he says, in Christ there is justification through faith. And he says, therefore, that when this tutor brought us to Christ so that we could receive this justification through faith, well, then we no longer had need of the tutor. It had accomplished its purpose. And therefore, it was abrogated. Needed today as a tutor to bring us to Christ, because faith has come and we have justification in Christ. And therefore we are made free from this old law. Now, a good deal of what the Apostle Paul has to say about law and freedom from law in the book of Galatians is dealing just exactly with this point. And that's what he says in verses 23, 24, and 25 of our reading. He says, the old law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under the old law. We are instead answerable to Christ under the new law. A law, a covenant, like the Old Testament and the New Testament, is made up of the parties that agree to and enter into the covenant. A few years ago, we used to talk about the party of the first part and the party of the second part. I understood that very well, and all my life I have been the party of the second part. But you have to first stipulate who the participants are in the covenant. The people that are bound by the covenant. Now, under these covenants,
God is the party of the first part. Under the old law, the Jews were the party of the second part, and all who accept Christ and obey him under the new law are parties of the second part. A covenant or a law of this nature, in addition to having the principles involved, also has certain conditions or stipulations or provisions or requirements. That's what we think of as laws. The Old Testament had certain laws. The people were told to do specific required things. And the New Testament has, in like manner, certain laws, commandments, rules to get and observe and faithfully follow. And then finally, a covenant says that if you will keep the conditions, you will receive a reward, or you'll receive a blessing. The Jews were told, here is your law, it's made between you and God, it has these specific conditions and requirements, and if you'll keep those conditions, you'll get this reward. That's the nature of a covenant. That's the nature of a contract. But exactly the same thing over here under the new law. God gives certain specific requirements, and the law says if you'll keep those requirements, then you will get a blessing, the blessing that God promises. If we keep the requirements, we can be assured of the blessings because God does not lie. And if God tells us that if we will keep certain requirements, that he will give to us a specific blessing, we can be sure of that blessing. He will not fail to do the thing that he has promised us he will do. When we have kept all of the stipulations and all of the requirements of the law, however, it does not therefore follow that we have earned salvation. It is still, as Brother Wharton so capably pointed out, still a matter of grace. It's still a gift from God. In the 17th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Jesus told a parable. He asked his followers, saying, which of you, having servants who work in the field, will say to them when they've come in at the end of the day, come and sit down and let me serve you. But do you not rather say, you come and serve me, and when my needs and requirements have been satisfied, then you can take care of your own needs and requirements. And in verse 10 of Luke 17, he concludes that by saying, even so ye also, when you've done all things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, for we've done only that which it is our duty to do. When we do everything that God tells us to do, we've only done our duty. And we cannot demand any gift from God. Whatever he bestows upon us by grace is still a matter of gift, even though in order to receive the gift, we were required to do the things that he demanded of us. When we do those things, we can be assured that we'll receive the gift, but it is nevertheless a gift. It is not earned, it is not merited, and if you do everything that the New Testament requires of you and die, in the hour of the resurrection, you cannot bang on the pearly gates and demand an entrance into heaven. It's still a matter of gift. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Law had rules, stipulations, and provisions, and under this old law, there was the possibility of some level of forgiveness. In the 4th, 5th, and 6th chapters of the book of Leviticus, the writer says repeatedly that if the king of the common people should sin unwittingly, that if the proper sacrifice is made, it shall be forgiven him. The idea that there was no forgiveness under the old law is a delusion. It simply is not true. And if you'll consider and study those three chapters I've just called to your attention, you'll see that the old law did promise forgiveness if the sin was done unwittingly. But not all sin could be forgiven. There was not total forgiveness of sin. If the sin was willful, if it was a deliberate sin, there was no provision for forgiveness. And so the old law could not avail in bringing about total forgiveness of sins, of all sins. Because under the old law, they had only the blood of bulls and goats, and the writer of the book of Hebrews explains in chapter 10, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away all sin. Now, some sin could be forgiven under that law, but not all sin. And so, therefore, the law was inadequate to save. Who was it? Brother Gobel Musick, in his excellent lesson delivered this afternoon, said that the fault was not with the old law, but it was with the people. Well, that's a very astute observation, and it is a correct conclusion. Turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews and began to read at about verse 7. You'll find this language. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place found for a second. Then in verse 8 he says, for finding fault with them, he said. He found fault with the people. The old law could not remedy all of their sins because all of their sins could not be forgiven under that law, seeing they had only the blood of bulls and goats. Some sin could be forgiven. Sin unwittingly committed was forgiven. But you couldn't get the forgiveness of all sin. And that was the weakness of the law. So he says, that first covenant, if it had been faultless, there would have been no place found for a second. For finding fault with them, with the people, that were under that covenant, not for the covenant. For the covenant, being God-inspired and God-given, was perfect for its designed and intended purpose. For God, being God, cannot do that which is less than perfect. But the people couldn't keep the requirements of the law absolutely and perfectly. None ever did, except for Jesus Christ. And he kept every requirement of the law and never failed in anything at all. He was the only person who ever lived that kept every requirement of the Mosaic law. He didn't turn away from any of them. He himself said, I do always the things that please him, referring to his heavenly Father. And he turned to his enemies on one occasion and challenged them with this question, which of you convicteth me of sin? Jesus was always careful to keep the law, and he kept all of the requirements of the law. Do you know what Jesus ate when he was a little child, before he was able to understand the complexities of the dietary law of the Mosaic covenant? You know what he ate? I do. Found out by reading the 7th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, speaking of the child that was to be born of the virgin, said of him, butter and honey shall he eat until he learned to discern the difference between the good and the evil. So Isaiah said that this virgin-born child, in his childish innocence, would eat only butter and honey, lest he violate the law that God had given concerning the diet of the people. And then when he got old enough to understand that rather complex law, he was allowed to eat other things. But he ate butter and honey until he was able to comprehend the requirement of the law, and that was done so that he would never violate the law in any particular. Never even in his childish innocence do something that was contrary to the will of God. He always kept the law, and he kept it perfectly. But no one else could do it. So finding fault with them, God said, behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their mind. That's verse 10 of the 8th chapter of Hebrews. I want to emphasize that and underscore it. I will put my laws into their mind. This new covenant that he was going to make with the house of Israel that was not according to the covenant that he made at the time of their Exodus meeting. This new covenant, he said, would consist of putting my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful unto their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he maketh the first old. Now that which waxeth old and is aged is nigh unto vanishing away. Nigh unto vanishing away, to the process of vanishing away. And that's the concluding verse of the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. So this old law was imperfect only in the sense that under the law there could not be absolute forgiveness of sins, and the new law is superior and perfect in that under this law there can be the absolute forgiveness of sins. Justification through faith in Christ comes under this new covenant, and you couldn't have it back over here under the old covenant. The new law is still made up of rules. It still has commands. It still has requirements. God still makes demands. There is something for man to do. In the second chapter of the book of Acts of the Apostles, when Peter had preached his immortal and never to be forgotten address in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, he said to the people, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." There was something for them to do. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There is something for man to do. And when man does those things, he renders himself worthy of eternal life. Now, I spoke those words carefully, and I want you to know that I weighed my words, because there are many people that would consider that to be a tremendous heresy. But I've got Bible proof for you. In the third chapter of the book of Revelation, in verse 4, concerning certain souls in Sardis who had not defiled their garments, Paul said, "They shall walk," and Jesus said, "They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now, what made them worthy? Well, the fact that they had kept his law, they had loved the Lord, they had done his will, and so he was willing by his grace to receive them and to accept them as worthy to walk with him in white. So you can't be worthy of that heavenly walk with Jesus. And you become worthy of it by keeping the requirements of his law. You can't disregard the law and be worthy of it. Paul tells us that the old law kept the Jews in war. They were shut up in bondage over here until the faith of the new law should come and we could receive justification under that law. And he says, when this law came and justification by faith was a possibility and a reality, then we were, of course, no longer under this old law. Not meaning, of course, that we can't learn some necessary and valuable lessons from the old law, because obviously we can't. But meaning instead that we're not amenable to the law, not answerable to this law. We're amenable to the new covenant over here. And we don't go back to the old law for our authority. The people who make the mistake of willfully injecting mechanical instruments of music into the worship of the church and the praise of God often claim as their reason for doing so that mechanical instruments of music were used under the old law. Well, they were. Was acceptable and permissible then, but we're not under the old law. We're not under that duty. We're amenable now to the new law. The old law foreshadowed spiritual things in Christ. Over in the old law you find the type, and the new law often you find the antitype. And the old law helps us better to understand the new law. There's no way that you can fully understand and appreciate the new law without having the knowledge of the old law. You've got to have that knowledge. And though it contributes to our information and helps us to see more clearly the deity of Jesus and his exalted position in the universe, we're still not answerable to that law. We're not bound by its rules and regulations. We are bound instead by the rules and regulations of the new law. So Paul says that justification under the new law comes through faith. Now I want to take just a minute to describe the nature of saving faith for you. We read in the New Testament of different kinds of faith. There is great faith and there is small faith, and there is living faith and there is, by implication, dead faith. There is a faith that saves, and by implication there is a faith that will not save. In John chapter 12, verse 47, we are told that certain of the people in Jesus' day believed on him, but they would not confess him for fear of being put out of the synagogue. And the people that are in this category were the rulers of the synagogue. Now, those people who didn't have enough courage to confess Jesus as Christ and to acknowledge their faith, then he certainly didn't have the kind of faith that saved. Perhaps one of the best definitions of saving faith is given in the second chapter of the Epistle of James, beginning at about verse 14, where James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and he hath not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and in lack of any food, and what if you say unto them, go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and yet you give them not the things that are needful of the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? For what saith the Scripture? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and he was called the friend of God. See then how that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. And in like manner, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Now that's pretty cool. James says that faith without works is like giving to a hungry man words of commendation but no food. He said it's simply not going to help him. And then he challenges him with this question. Show me your faith without your works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. I was in a debate with a man one time who subscribed to the false notion that one is saved at the point of faith before and without further works of obedience. And he was affirming that proposition in our discussion. And he quoted this passage too, and he said, why, even James allows that you can show faith without works. And that was a grievous misunderstanding of what James is saying. Let's look at what James is saying. Show me your faith apart from your works. Let me see it. Now, you're men and women of faith. Many of you are. I trust all of you are. Your presence here indicates that you are. Show me your faith apart from your works. I want to get a look at it. Hold it up. I want to see it. Show me your faith apart from your works. Now, you women, where you keep your faith? You keep it in your purse? You keep about everything else in there. Look in your purse if you can find your faith. Show me your faith apart from your works. Show it to me. You say, well, it can't be done. Precisely the point that James is making. You cannot show faith apart from works. And so he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show thee my faith. He said, you believe that God is one? Well, more power to you. The demons believe that. And they tremble in the knowledge, and yet the demons will not be saved. And then he turns to Father Abraham, and he says, in the case of Abraham, faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which said that Abraham believed God, and he was called a friend of God. Faith is faith produced works of obedience, and the works of obedience perfected the faith, and in his perfect faith he was saved. His faith wrought with his works, and by his works his faith was made perfect. Faith plus works equals a living faith. The very last verse of that second chapter of the book of James tells us, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith if it hath not works is dead. When you have a body and a spirit, you have a live body or soul. That's what soul is. It is joined in the spirit, the life principle, with the physical body. And the mystery by to which the two are conjoined is called in the Bible soul. You go back to the opening chapter of Genesis. God lifted up his omnipotent hand to form the physical frame of man from the dust of the ground. That's the body. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the spirit. And man became a living soul. Man does not have a soul, but he is a soul. And the soul is the principle by which spirit and body are conjoined. Now, because soul is connected with the life principle, when death comes, soul continues to be identified with spirit and ceases to be identified with body, because the body has no life. But the spirit continues to have life and will live endlessly. And that's true of the spirits of all people. They will live forever. When you were born, when you were conceived, the spirit came into existence that shall never die. It'll live forever somewhere. either with God in a state of bliss in eternity or separated from him in a state of misery through eternity. But every spirit that comes into existence lives forever. Therefore, soul is more closely identified with spirit than it is with body. Guess what James said? You take the spirit out of the body, do you still have a live body? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith, if it hath not work, to take the works out of faith, is it still alive faith? By no means. Even so faith, if it hath not work, is dead. And so faith has produced works of obedience in order to be a living faith. And Paul says, now we're saved or justified by that faith principle. The faith principle causes us to obey. When we obey, then our faith is perfected. Faith plus work equals live faith. You're up here too quick. Therefore did Jesus say, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The case of Abraham, faith walked with his work. By works was faith made perfect, and he therefore was acceptable to God. Here we have faith that produces a work of obedience. The work of obedience perfects the faith, and the salvation comes. Now this is the firm promise of Jesus Christ. He that believeth, number one, and is baptized, number two, shall be saved, number three. Look in your Bible, Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Goes on to say, he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Now, if you want to go to hell, and you want to be condemned, the only thing you have to do is disbelieve. But if you want to be saved, and if you want one day to look upon the face of God in peace, then Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The faith produces the work of obedience, and in that perfect faith, salvation comes. The works of obedience inherit in the faith. Brother Golden Music was exactly right when he said that they are not separate and to be distinguished, as if this was something apart from faith. But this was one thing, and this is a different thing. He said the baptism is simply a manifestation of the faith, and it is by faith that we are saved. But when? At what point are we saved? The answer is here, the point of baptism. Now we go to the Galatian book, verses 26 and 27. Paul said, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For, now look at that word for. That means here's why, or to assign the reason. You're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Where there is justification, where there is salvation. What saves us? The blood of Jesus. What saves us? Grace. What saves us? The keeping of the law. Not any one of these things separate and apart, but all of them working together. So you had to have the total picture. Paul says, now the old law was our tutor, was taken away from the king in Christ for their justification. For, in view of that now, you're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now here's why, as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Now that's the purpose of baptism. It puts us into Christ. It saves us. It perfects our faith. And that's the teaching of Galatians chapter 26 and 27. In order for us to have any benefit from Christ, we have to put him on. Brother Foy Wallace Jr. many years ago was debating with a man who rejected the idea that baptism is necessary to salvation. And he said, you can have a Savior. I've got a Savior without the necessity of baptism. And Brother Wallace explained to him, yes, that's true, but you have to put him on. And Brother Wallace said, let's suppose a case. Let's suppose that here is a man standing at the North Pole where it is bitterly cold, and where if you are not properly protected, your very blood will freeze in its veins. And he's standing there with his coat in his hand and said, I've got a coat. See my coat. This coat can protect me. I've got a wonderful coat. But then put the coat on. He said, how much good is it going to do it? Well, the world has a Savior. We have a wonderful Savior, but we have to put him on. And Paul explains that we put him on by faith in the act of baptism, and that it is here at the point of baptism that our faith saves. In the act of baptism, we come in contact with the blood of Jesus. And it is at that point that our sins are remitted. In the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, Beginning at verse 1. Precious feet, I'm never going to say. Beginning with verse 1, Paul had been talking about how because of transgression, grace did abound, and then he raises the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer, God forbid. For we who have died to sin, how shall we continue any longer therein? Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead for the glory of the Father, so even we also might be raised to walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, so shall we be with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should live no longer in bondage to sin, for he that hath died is justified from sin. We believe that if we have died with Christ, we shall also live with him. Knowing this, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death no more hath dominion over him. For the death that he died unto sin once, but the life that he liveth unto God. Even so, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Fourth verse of the sixth chapter of Romans. We are buried with him by baptism into death, for his blood was shed. His blood was shed on the cross and in his death. We are buried by baptism into his death. That's where we come in contact with his blood. And Paul says, now here are the things that happen when we are buried with him by baptism into his death. Our old man is crucified with him. That's number one. That the body of sin might be done away. That so we should live no longer in bondage to sin, for he that hath died is justified from sin. When we, through our repentance and because of our faith, died to our sins, we were buried with our Lord in baptism, that we might become dead once again to the guilt of sin. And when we came up out of the watery grave of baptism by the very same power that brought Jesus victorious out of the tomb, we left there behind us in that watery grave the old man of sin. That's what happens in baptism. And friend, if your baptism is to be valid and effective, you have to understand that and you have to believe it at the time of your baptism. You have to understand that. That's exactly what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein also we are raised with him through faith in the working of God. We're buried with him in baptism and we're raised with him having faith, having confidence that God will do what he has promised to do. And that the old man of sin will be crucified and destroyed there in the water of baptism. And it all comes about with the blood of Jesus. Without the blood of Jesus, nothing would avail. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Why? Well, because the blood of Jesus is a manifestation of the grace and love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the blood of the cross, which is the most powerful detergent that the world has ever known, for it sinks into the deepest crevices of the human soul, and though the sins are as crimson, they are made as white as snow. The blood of Jesus is the thing that takes our sins away, but we have to reach that blood, and we do that when we, by faith, put on Christ in baptism. When we're buried into his death, wherein also we are raised with him by the power of God to walk as new creatures in a newness of life. Now, if you've never done that, you ought to do it. And you must do it understanding both the action and the purpose of your baptism. If you've done it but you haven't been faithful in your service to Christ nor lived up to your profession of faith, you ought to repent of that and come confessing it tonight and asking your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for you that you might be restored to your first love. Or if you are in any way subject to the invitation, we urge you to come forward right now tonight while we, for your encouragement, stand and sing the selected song.